Australian Bible Church, October the 30th, 2011. A Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification and Christ without compromise by faith. Today, the other 3 days is the title, the other 3 days. We'll see what they are after we first of all look at the 3 days which are the basis for these being the other. The vital 3 days. So let's first of all look at the vital 3 days and then go on to the other 3 days. It took 3 days to change this world. It took 6 days to create it. It will take less to resurrect the Lord's people because this will occur in the twinkling of an eye. It can take less than a minute to kill when an aircraft crashes or a dagger cuts while a child is born in a day. In a moment, an electrical circuit can become useless and the vast power is severed. In a moment, a life can be lost. In a day, the eyes of the soul can be opened, as with Saul who became Paul. And God works whether in life or death, just as we might write a poem in an hour, so time is no obstacle. A whole life may attest the work of a moment, for good or for evil. But a moment it may be in which the die was cast, as with Judas. Do it thou dost quickly. Why do men imagine a God after their own limited and often frazzled power? What is this disease which tends to make men think of God as some slow, sluggish, if there at all, a type of person who's there to be pushed around, looked up to, prayed to occasionally, a sort of trier, sadly to be looked down on by our brilliant bias who rule the world so that millions writhe in agony and torment, and children are taken to pieces by evil teachers? How can man be so foolish as to imagine his brilliance came out of nothing? How can he be so foolish as not to say, well, I am clever, what is my maker? And is it not time I learnt with what I am given? It's one thing to be a man with limits both physical and psychological, where hands may be lost, pride may crush. Is it therefore hard to realize that the one who made the multiplied, organized, brilliant billions of cells in our brains and trillions of connections is not wise to make us look like little children by comparison? Is it strange that we look at the technology in our DNA so vastly beyond all our powers, done with logical order, brilliant insight, conceptual manipulation and mathematical understanding? Is it hard to believe that the one who wrote us into existence, as he said, he spoke, it was done. You can see it written in our DNA. Is it hard to believe that he who first did this has no limit to his power? Needs response should be known and sought after. Is God to be limited by the law of man and the beguiled laziness of his mind, the self-exaltation of his pride? Is man to be misled by the folly of his unimaginative sloth or bewildered wrath? God may be thought of like this, but that will not change him. In just 3 days, comprising his arrest, mockery, bludgeoning, suffering on the cross, the rest day of the Sabbath, the light of the dawn, by our reckoning, there was fulfilled a vast divine policy. It was a prodigy better than the creation that was wrought. In 6, here came to fulfillment what had been waiting for centuries from the Word of God. Here was glory enacted. No more need for animal sacrifice. Christ, God embodied in flesh by incarnation. God, the eternal Word, had paid the price of death and shame for sin. God had ransomed them from death as he foretold. For the purpose he foretold, Isaiah 55. At the time he foretold, Daniel 9. With the results he foretold, Isaiah 55. And so had this first judgment for those who took this fruit of 3 days' work. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your lips the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved in 3 days. In 3 seconds you may believe. Likewise, he had replaced mercy in one sight, that same sinless, redeeming life and body of Christ. The one that was raised in the self-same body, the one that has suffered shame and anguish and agony, on whom the sin had come. This was raised. This on whom the impassioned horror of pollution had been born. This was raised. This same Jesus. His body did not, because it was raised. Thus God acted. He did it in 3 days. And so often Christ had declared beforehand, the Son of Man shall fall into the hands of the elders and the people, and they shall spit and shamefully treat him, but in 3 days. How gloriously scientific the test. This is what will happen. This is when it will happen. This is why it will happen. This is where it will happen, and this is when it will complete itself. Glorious. Test every point. Tick, 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 tick. What has science to offer that can compare with these individual actions of Almighty God according to script, then fulfilled? Science sees what goes on and tries to get it right. God says what will go off, and it does. So God acted. Creation, the work of 6 days, the ransom of the sinful product, verified in 3. While the return for the resurrection of those whom he has ransomed will take 1 day only, indeed, it will occur in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. If the energy enshrined in atoms is so great that a vast city like Hiroshima can be deleted in hours, how much more can the God who made that energy constructively restore what you could call cities, the bodies of each one of his elect? How much more can he bring away from corruption into resurrection, as he did with his own? Those who have put their trust in his ransom, those who have put their trust in his love, those who have put their trust in his word, those who have put their trust in his understanding. And as to his motivation, look at Matthew 22. Look at that parable. The people were asked to the wedding. Oh, they were not too keen. So go into the highways and the byways and search them out and find them out. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth shouldn't perish but have eternal life. He didn't send him to judge the world. Did not send to judge. Did send to save. There are the clearest statements of God's motivation. There in the cross is his method. And there in the resurrection is his masterpiece. So God is a God of power. Never therefore let this be hidden by the fact that he is also a God of exquisite patience, profound knowledge, deep strategy, and amazing long-suffering. He lives in eternity and acts in ways that do not change. His ways are eternal. One of the things I greatly love, Habakkuk 3:6, I always remember that farmer that I was talking to a little while when I was preaching in Canada. The old farmer, solid like a rock, his ways don't change, he said. Never did I forget it, because he looked like the sort of man who could take that sort of living. The testimony remains. Not a jot or tittle will pass till all is fulfilled. When power then is the question, God can use it like an enormously dynamic plane. There it is, soaring along hour after hour, no change. Patience, strategy, wisdom, direction. It goes on as if it would go on forever. But then, suddenly it swoops down. Thousands of feet are lost in moments. And then it surges up. And people say, oh, what happened? What happened? What happened was that this immense, powerful thing was using its power on a patience plan. But at a certain other point, it did something else for a reason. It always had the power. Never imagine that the patience of God, that the long-suffering of God, is a testimony that he never acts. God is a God of contrasts. To bless and lift up, to break and pull down. to condemn, to forgive, to lead, a God of vitality like the seasons. You can't just rest on any assumption. You have to rest in the Lord and know Him, for which there is no substitution. Similarly, winter's plants may be quiet, but in spring, things happen shockingly, suddenly. Thousands of blooms can come upon a tree that was a mere series of sticks. What is programmatically sourced in much of creation is purposefully wrought by God in His own time. Take Galatians 4:4. In due time, in the time precisely predicted by Daniel, which comes out at AD 30 approximately, Christ was sent. He came on time. No mere figurehead. It was He who wrought it, bought it, achieved it, consummated, applied it. You don't have to look amid the stars with the USA moving to try and bring man to Mars with how many billions to do it. You don't have to look amongst the stars. The heavens are God's. He's given the earth to man. You don't have to look there for wisdom. You don't have to go to the depths with Russia planting a titanium flag in order to grab some part of the northern area. You don't have to go there to find the wisdom. Wisdom is where God put it. And for man, this is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who brought fruition in Himself. Focused in the short-term work, crucifixion and resurrection, and to be finished in another short-term work for the third time, in the twinkling of an eye at the resurrection. Well, now, that's the 3 days. What about the other 3 days? Even during the long months of Christ's messianic ministry, it's not hard to find a similar dynamic. Another period of 3 days in which amazing things happen, one after the other. And this encourages us all, so that just as Peter was suddenly delivered from prison, when it looked as if it was all up and Herod would make short work of him, so God can open and shut doors unexpectedly. The thing which is beyond every thought in your mind, every feeling, every hope, He can bring in an instant. Time doesn't limit Him. There was a period in the ministry of Jesus when 3 days sufficed for some of the most brilliantly famous actions. Take the time of His hearing of the death by beheading of John the Baptist. That was some death. That had some impact. John the Baptist, he was the very one who introduced Christ to the crowds. We're told that it was He who was the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God, says he, who takes away the sin of the world. There was an introduction from a famous prophet to whom the people were listening. John the Baptist was the one who said, I am not the Messiah. I'm not worthy to unloose His sandal straps. There was John the Baptist, and now he was gone, beheaded, made a mockery of some young girl who captivated the foolish fancy of a king. Of course the Lord felt it. This was a gruesome death. And He wanted to go away in solitude, you see, in Matthew 14:13. Despite this very due feeling, the crowds had other ideas. Here was a healer. One whom nothing seemed to daunt in mind or spirit. Death or disease, in discourse, in argument, in confrontation, He was a winner. And yet, He didn't have any pride or pomp or position or power. He didn't snatch anything for Himself and His children to found a dynasty, not in any ordinary way. And He was so gracious. He was full of grace and truth. Why, there's a chance to find Him. Besides, He healed. There are people who need healing. He's amazing. He does it to thousands. No type of disease is too much for Him. So though Christ was grieved when it found that the people had surged to find where He went, His solitude evaporated. There they were, in solitude, except for the thousands who follow Him, just that little addition. He could have been peeved, upset, irritated, annoyed, held self-pity, but no. He healed the sick. That's what the Lord is like. In His direct format in flesh, His mercy was prodigious, tremendous. Now, while God, as in the book of Job, deals with sickness as one ingredient of life, to be used or lifted at his pleasure for his purposes. Yet, on this occasion, here Jesus was utterly lavish and illustrated to this means the breadth of his mercy, so that even though he personally was oppressed, yet fluently he expressed the love of God to show its extent and its wonder. This, however, wasn't all. All this had happened already. We're just beginning the 3 days. So the disciples thought it good to send the crowd away. That would be the efficient, the organized sort of fashion. They've been serviced. Now let them get themselves food. Surely enough is enough. After all, Jesus has received a great show. Not so. Not so, says the Lord. He directs so that the crowd should arrange themselves on the grass. And looking up as if to signify the source of his power and communion with his Father, he blessed the lunch of one boy and broke it to serve 5,000. As explicitly says, he broke it and it was spread. And that's what they ate. That was an advance on the miracle of Elisha. He fed 100 people miraculously. This, 5,000. They even took up the fragments. Such was the divine liberality. Never imagine that God is miserly or pettifogging. He has a heart of liberality. And while he knows how to correct folly and carelessness, it doesn't alter his own liberality. Then in John 6:14-15 we learn that many then realized that this was the foretold prophet to come. Greater than Moses, Deuteronomy 18, this is the one. Let's make him king. After all, free food, marvelous healing, fantastic power, gloriously gracious, amazingly majestic, the sent Messiah. What more do you want? Let's have him as king. If we're ruled by this fellow, all the rest will take care of itself. Not so easy. So Jesus goes away by himself and prays and sends off the disciples in the boat. When he'd finished praying, time had moved on. He proceeded then in purity. Always when you have great opportunities, take the first opportunity to pray. Is this opportunity of the Lord or is it not? Is this to test me or to enable me? Which? Find out if any man lack wisdom, let him ask, only let him ask in faith. And so the Lord walks on the water, demonstrating that having forsaken mortal power, he still used immortal power and found his disciples to give them fellowship. Peter, a practical man, says, Lord, if this is you, call me to come to you. I mean, if you can do it, it's relevant, it's practical, I'm a practical man. If you can do it, well, you can give power to others. Call me, I will come to you. I'll experience this power, I'll know it for myself. You can do it, you ask me, I can do it on the basis of your word. Call. Come, Peter. And Peter begins to stride off into the water. Peter, the masterful fisherman, unsubdued by waters and storms. Peter starts striding out to Christ. This is the way to live. Unfortunately, as often happens with so many who, given some task by the Lord, suddenly realize what a task it is. He began to look at the task. He began to look at the waves. He began to sink. How in the world did he get into this position? How many have set off to do something for the Lord, and instead of saying, Lord, I'm in trouble, I need help, But Peter did say that a little later, it is true. He was beginning to drown. Lord, save me! He still had faith. Faith invokes what's infinitely powerful when it's directed to Jesus Christ, according to his word. And the Lord stretches out his hand, takes Peter, and multiplies the magnitude of his own miracle in walking on the water by bringing Peter back into the boat. This had purified Peter's faith, refined it, strengthened it. All this was work. All these were marvels. All these were things which thousands of people, millions for thousands of years, would dwell on. All these things Christ had done. Then the disciples worshipped. That was perhaps almost the greatest part of all. On the following day, John 6:22, people hunting up hints found out where Christ had gone, and they followed him. So in John 6 we see a deep conversation occurring, focusing on Christ's ransoming and restoration, the redemption and the sacrificial power which was his to bring spiritual life to those who received him. Some felt offended by the sheer personal emphasis. Eat his flesh? What in the world is the man talking about? Is this some dillpot schismatic group? What's going on here? Eat his flesh? Drink his blood? Did you ever in your life hear such stuff as this? What is he talking about? The people became restive. They wondered what was going on. But Christ readily and beautifully corrected it. Let's look at John 6 for a moment. In John 6:54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, that's clear. Verse 60, therefore many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. He said to them, does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? How can you possibly misunderstand? The lamb was a sacrifice. I am a sacrifice. That was a symbol. I am the substance. When I die, I bear sin, but I don't expect you to eat you. To eat me, there would not be enough. Besides, I'm going back to heaven where you couldn't extend your teeth, could you? Let's be simple about this. Let's not get foolish ideas. I am a sacrifice, but I'm not a subject for cannibalism. What are you talking about? Why do you have such foolish thoughts? I'm speaking in spirit, he says. It's the spirit which matters. The words I speak are spirit. Can't you understand? I'm saying this is a sufficient sacrifice. Take it personally to heart as a cover for your sins. But don't dream of eating it as you did the Paschal lamb. This is different. This is substance. You don't eat God. Let's get clear about this thing. And so he dealt with the potential threat of Romanism. To whom should we go, says Peter? You have the words of eternal life. And so I understood. Some went. Some always go. And some stayed. Some always stay. There always are sheep, and there always are goats. And so we have the day of opportunity. The application of the mighty miracle of the 5,000 led to deep theology, deep understanding, reality and vitality in victorious Christian living. They cross now over to the land of Gennesaret, on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, a very fertile place. And here began a time of healing from those who came from the whole region. People were carried on beds for the divine dynamic. Christ was placed in this and ready for it. 3 days. What days? If then in 3 days so much could occur, what might be done in one day in the life of anyone who is seeking the Lord? Faith should be stirred to see that with God, weakness can be opportunity. When I'm weak, then I'm strong, says Paul. When we're nonplussed, then we may be ready for wisdom, which is offered. What a transformation in Peter's apprehension and experience came in that 3 days. What a testimony when all saw in food and in drowning peril, in healing and compassion, mighty things from the Lord's hand. What liberality from the Lord. They all saw him dispossess the opportunities of power, parade, position, and continue functioning as the servant. This is our God, and you can bring on all your nice little man-made posts of those who routinely abuse power in churches or state. All those who long for their superannuation, but are uninclined to be spiritual or godly, or to receive the ransom in Christ. All of this is as nothing compared with not dying as a sort of living corpse day by day, spiritually dead, a spiritual automaton ready to be contrived and conditioned by culture, to be educated into the sick philosophies of sinful man. Instead of that, in 3 days you see the alternative course. You see, through regal ransom, the opportunity for real living. Otherwise, man is still man. He still has trillions of connections, billions of cells, miles and prodigalities of engineering by which he lives and by which every new generation comes. But, well, what is it like? You can have beautiful chemicals set in the laboratory ready for marvelous work. But if you spill them, same chemicals, just mingle uselessly on the top of the laboratory table and perhaps mar it. If man isn't following the directions of the chemist for the construction of the living things which God has given him power to live for, if he's just spilt, if he's just like different mingling things, different ideas and thoughts and cultures and feelings and desires spilling around, swirling around, he's just wasted. That's a living death. It's death to what he's designed for. It's useless, meaningless contact, and sometimes they see it and they say life is meaningless. Meaningless? You've just destroyed what it was meant to be, and you're saying it's meaningless. You've broken a vase, and you say that the bits are meaningless. What are you talking about? Next, when you say that when you stab yourself, it's awful, you're not alive. Therefore, we should commit our way to the Lord. Trust. I mean, a dog understands what trust is. You can see it in their eyes. Trust is not just a theological term. It's something you have or you don't. When things slap you in the face, you trust God or you don't. When the ground is taken from under your feet, you trust God or you don't. When a roaring lion is about to engulf you, you trust God or you don't. If you do, it means one thing. If you don't, it means another. It's not just a term. It's not just a theological entity or phrase, trusting in God. It's something you do or don't, with which you live or don't, when you faint or don't. And so let us make ourselves a living sacrifice to him, knowing the competent hands. So he led them with the skillfulness of his hands. This, says Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, this being a living sacrifice, functioning as you are meant to under the power and direction of God, is your reasonable service. I love reasonable things. I love to reason. I love to be reasonable. And in being reasonable, you don't fuss about with God. It's only reasonable that you'll make it, be obeyed, be served, be understood, be followed, and be put above all things. That's being reasonable. To be unreasonable is to mix up the creation with the Creator and have a sort of dance or a medley. Why trust in man? It is accursed, as Jeremiah 17 tells us. It's culpable, it's superficial. Trust in the Lord and do good, it says, out of the joy of salvation. Not in order to obtain it. As Romans 10:1-10 tells us, don't go about doing righteous works for the sake of entering the kingdom. You do righteous works because you have already entered the kingdom. They are an expression to get in. One door, one Christ, one method, one time, one sacrifice, one resurrection, one sight, one salvation. Nothing else. It's not poetry or philosophy, it's practicality and reality. Your focus is either on him, the Lord God, for your salvation, or it is based on a medley or some other option of spilt metaphorical liquids. With God there is no option but rejection. To whom should we go, says Peter? You have the words of eternal life. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee that our yearnings, our turnings, our feelings, our vision, our understanding, our looking for life that is eternal, for truth that is immovable, for peace that is everlasting, for the righteousness of being where we're supposed to do be doing what we're supposed to do for the person for whom we're supposed to do it. Loving what's truly lovable. Following what is really majestic. But this desire of ours so often perverted into Hitlers and Stalins and Maos and the like. But this has a real place. A site in salvation. What we desire is there. What we desire is free. What we desire is given. And so, Lord, we praise thee that as we take it by faith, so we walk by faith, and so we give praise that you have done all things well. You who alone do wondrous works. In Jesus' name.